my word to give you a minute to think about it. Let me tell you my word. And it's okay if your word is different than my word. That's great, actually. My word is restless. That's my word. That's how I've been feeling for a while. Uncomfortable. Like something isn't properly connected. And it's doing some other things. It's been doing some other things to me. And it doesn't mean I don't believe. Don't worry. It doesn't mean that there aren't days where I feel a lot of spiritual satisfaction. It just means, as a general rule, if you were to kind of put a word to the arc of where I am spiritually, I feel very restless in my soul. That's my word. What are some of your words? And you don't have to elaborate. If you just got a word, just say it. Hungry. Better? Good. Hungry's good too. Improving? Detached? Passive? Unfinished, incomplete. I hear a few others. You're on a journey. Journeying. Okay? Pardon? Eager? Distracted? Sorry? Neutral, kind of in middle zone. Okay. I hope all of you can think about this. Think about this, because I want us to have a place to begin with. What is a word that is descriptive of where you are in your soul right now? And I want to try to kind of break this down. For those of you who are in some sense dissatisfied with the state of your soul, I want to say some things to you. For those of you who gave me good words today, praise the Lord for that. What I want you to hear today is what maybe you could think on those moments or days or weeks or future years where you start to feel some of the dissatisfaction or disconnectedness that some of us have described. I've asked some people in our church this question a lot in the last few months. And, you know, the words that I hear the most are when I ask people how they are. I didn't ask them what's the state of your soul, but how are you? What's the word you think I hear the most? Stressed, tired, weary, worn out. That's just kind of the condition of our lives. We are in a condition right now where we are not prone to eagerness and excitement and energy because we're all so darn exhausted. Physically, emotionally, spiritually. And what happens to you when you're exhausted? Take it to the physical world for a minute. You get exhausted physically, what happens to you? Crabby, sick, short with people, mistake prone, withdrawn, selfish, impatient. These are the words that we attach to weariness. And if that's what happens to people who are weary and tired physically, emotionally, spiritually, then that tells you what the overarching feeling in the congregation is. And when those of us in the leadership feel that, as tone setters, as example setters, you can see how the effect of that can be in a congregation. So why are we taking this on? We're taking this on because I am very concerned about it in my own life and in the lives of many of you who've told me this. And even those who haven't told me this, I have some questions because I'm not sure we're always getting to the heart of the matter in the way that we think about things. So what do we do? What do we do to change this condition, this weariness, this dissatisfaction, disconnectedness, restlessness in our soul? There's been answers given. Lots of answers have been given in the world. Here's one, this guy. You guys know who that guy is, right? If you think about some recent answers that were given to the world, this is Mahatma Gandhi. And when he talks about the essence of who you are, and if you're struggling, if there's issues, here's the remedy he proposes. The best way to find yourself is to lose yourself in the service of others. What do you think about Gandhi's remedy? You want to kind of center yourself again, get soul healthy, go serve people. What do you think about that? Okay? Why isn't it complete?
Because you should first go to God.
Okay. All right. So he's got a horizontal remedy that is good. And certainly probably we've all been given advice to do this or have given someone else advice to do this when they get really wrapped up in themselves. So not that this is wrong or bad per se, but if it's not connected in a deeper way. Another guy, maybe a little further back. Anybody recognize that dashing French gentleman there? Anybody want to take a guess at it? He said this. Anybody speak French? J'ai pensé donc, je suis. I don't speak French. That was my best imitation. Here's what it means. Would I do okay? I think, therefore, I am. That's René Descartes. He was a French philosopher. He was a Christian. And basically, the essence of what he's saying here is, look, the essence of who you are is what you think. And if there's something wrong with who you are, you need to solve it by thinking about it. That was, yes. So we've got Gandhi saying, hey, you need to do something. We got Descartes saying, you need to think something. And then we got another guy a little bit further back in the history of the church. I don't know if you guys recognize that guy. That is St. Augustine. And he said, he's speaking of God, he says, you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. And his remedy is not to think and not to do, but to be. There's something in each of us that is separate from the doing aspects of who we are and the thinking aspect of who we are, and it is the being aspect of who we are. And Augustine was highlighting that from the very beginning of the church to say, you know what? If you're restless, look at his word that he uses there. If you're disconnected, discontented, weary, empty, neutral, whatever the terminology we might give to describe the state of our soul, if that's where you are, it's probably because you're not connected to God in a sense of being. You may be connected in the other ways. And I'll tell you, the PCA, we are right down the line of Descartes. We are Cartesian Christianity. I think, we think, therefore we're a church. You know, we are heady. You go to some other churches, you know, in different parts of town, and they're doers, man. They are out there serving the poor and pouring coffee on cold days and helping people. They're doers. Our theme last year was a do theme, wasn't it? Who is my neighbor? You know, go love your neighbor. That was a do theme. But here's Augustine saying, no, some of the restlessness you feel might be because you're trying to think your way to God or you're trying to do your way to God. And maybe you need to consider another option of being. So we could ask the question, who's right? If I asked you who's right of these three guys, what would the answer be? All three of them are right in a way. It's not that doing things for God and for his people is a bad pursuit in life. It's not that thinking deeply about your faith is a bad pursuit in life. But the question I have for myself and for all of you today is, are you being in Christ? I don't even think most of us even know how to begin to answer that question. I think most of us, it goes right to the brain. And we start to list it in our brain. So I put it this way, if you answer the question, who is right? Well, we got Gandhi who's saying, do something. That's a body answer. We got Descartes who's saying, think something. That's a mind answer. And we got Augustine saying, it's a heart matter. It's a soul matter. That's a be. And all those three things are right. In fact, you can find them in the Word of God in places like this in Luke 10:27. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, with all your strength, that's your body, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That's biblical. That triangle represents a biblical paradigm for existing in Christ. What I'm arguing to you today is that some of us, including myself, are very prone to reducing our relationship with God to thoughts. And maybe a few of us in the room are prone to reducing our relationship to God with doing things. We feel good or bad, predicated on how much we know or don't know, or have done or didn't do. And I'm saying to you today that I am worried in our tradition, in my life, in our church, about our sense of being and whether or not we are being in our soul present with God. Paul, in another place, Paul, in another place, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, talks about a very famous verse of the Bible. He says, now these three remain. Now we're gone past it. Let's go back up. Here we go. We'll get there. Now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Why did he say that? Why did he rank love above the other things? And what was he talking about? Love does something unique to us, inside of us. Okay. Other thoughts on why this was? Okay. Can't just say it, you got to do it. Okay. All right. Why else would he say it this way and then kind of elevate love at the end? An essential attribute of God. We're joined to him in that. Yeah. We won't need faith in heaven, right? We'll see Jesus. We don't need to have faith about that anymore. We won't need hope because we're already there. But love is still going to be there. And so you could argue, in a sense, that the most essential thing in our relationship with God is this idea of love or passion or desire. It is the one thing that crosses the divide. In fact, we know this kind of viscerally and experientially in our lives, because if I asked any of you why you love your spouse, you might be tempted to begin with a list of things, but if I threw the list, like, she's beautiful, I'd say, what if she's not beautiful tomorrow? Will you still love her? And I think most of you in this room would say, yeah. So it's not really the reason you love her. Because they do the dishes? Because they mow the yard? Because they bring home a paycheck? Well, what if they, are you saying you wouldn't love them then? No, so we tend to list things out that really aren't the thing. They're really not the thing. Why do you love your spouse? It's not really answerable. It's something that was set in your heart in a way that when you looked at that person instead of that other person, you're like, whoa, that's the one. Why is that the one? And the devil's sprinkling all kinds of pixie dust on you. Say, it's because they're beautiful or they're handsome or they're rich. But really, when you get in the relationship, you find out that's not it. There's something else. Yeah, Janet. Yeah.
And in the Bible, there's opposites.
Yeah.
And it's either love or you hate. So if you don't fill it with love, then you're possibly going to fill it with hate.
Yeah. I don't actually think hate is the opposite of love. Okay. I think indifference is the opposite of love. Right. I think we are lovers or we're indifferent. I think we hate people that we love. Okay. So I think what happens in our relationships is it's still on a passion scale. Is our passion rich with positivity, or is our passion rich with disgust and disdain? The indifference are the people I really worry about. When somebody comes to me for counseling, marital counseling, or whatever kind of counseling, and they kind of go, I just don't care. Those are the people I worry about, not the ones whose faces are red and frustrated and angry and pointing out the things that are wrong with the other person. I still think there's hope for that relationship because there's still passion in them. Now, whether this is something we feel toward God, I wonder sometimes in the modern church whether we're on the passion scale or we've slipped over to the indifference scale. Remember what it says in Revelation. He says, I wish you were hot or cold. I don't want lukewarm people. I don't want indifferent people. I would rather have you yelling at me in your prayers for not feeling like I was present in your life than not praying at all. So this is something that we need to dig into. So if we put my diagram up again, there's thinking, doing, being. I want to suggest to you that loving is at the center of all of this. And there's ways to think lovingly and be lovingly and do lovingly in the order of God's world. And what we've got to get at is this essence of why it is that we love and who we love. I've got a book. I'm going to put it on the table when I've done reading it. It's one of the books I bought for you, but I stole it and I started reading it myself. It's a book by James K. A. Smith. He's a Christian philosopher. And he says, and he writes in this book, it's stunning to me. It's the book I've been looking for a long time. He says, you know what? You are what you love. And I want to talk to you about that today. Because the subtitle of this book is, You Are What You Love, But You Might Not Love What You Think. It tells a story of a 80s sci-fi movie. It's called The Room, I think. And it's a journey of two people to a place where they are told that in this room, they will have their deepest desire met. And they're going, and they're excited, and they can't wait to get there. And they're being led through a forest and a jungle into a dystopian reality where they find this warehouse, and it's dark and damp, and the person that's their guide takes them in, and they start to feel this breeze, and they hear these sounds, and they look down the hall, and there is a light coming through a door. And he says, that's it. That's the room. And when you go in there, you'll have your deepest desires. Are you ready? And one of them says, wait a minute. Are you saying the thing that we think is our greatest desire? No. You're not going to get what you think is your greatest desire. The room will tell you what your greatest desire really is. And when you walk in that room, it will be shown to you. And all of a sudden, the guys don't want to go in. They're afraid. Because they're afraid what might be shown to them in that room is not what they think it is. It might be something very dark that they're pursuing in their life. It's a fascinating way to introduce the book. But he says further in that book, he says, what if, based upon the triangle I put up, what if instead of starting from the assumption that human beings are thinking things, the essence of who we are is that we think, like Descartes said, what if we started from the conviction that human beings are first and foremost lovers? What if you are defined not by what you know, but by what you love? Very Augustinian. He relies heavily on Augustine, and I'm going to say something about that. And here's the question for us this morning. What do you love? And we're going to do an experiment. And I am the subject of the experiment, so none of you will feel embarrassed, okay? Most of you know me a little bit through preaching. You hear me talk every week. You hear me illustrate. Some of you know me a little bit more through other things. Some of you know me as officers. Some of you know me very well. I want to ask you for a few minutes, based on your experience with me, to tell me what I love. You too. They've been telling me that for 35 years. Chris Polsky loves you too. What else do I love? The Gators. Soccer. My family. Lord of the Rings. What? Books. Mission. Okay. Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Started to get pretty deep in a hole there. Scott Mitchell. Come on. What do I love? I love Scott Mitchell. Yeah. I like red wine. That's the right answer. Love. What's that? I love my sheep. Okay, good. I love this church. That's great. Thank you. I'm going to put up the list. This is not exhaustive, but I am about to put up the revelation of the things. Tim Keller, like Tim, really? John Frame, yeah. Triangles. Give me some of that. All right, this was my best effort, and it's not exhaustive, it's not complete, but there's you two, there's red wine, there's the Gators, there's our church, Jesus is on the chart, the Bible, studying the Word of God, my family is on there, and we could have put some other things up there. But if you really, you told me what I love, based upon what I say, what I do, what I talk about, when I smile, what kind of things I use to elicit emotion from you in thinking about sermons. So here's the thing. You got a bulletin? You guys got something to write on? There's pencils in the thing. I'm going to give you 1 minute for yourself. I don't want Sunday school answers, people. I love the book of Matthew and the great Greek language. No, I want you to tell me what you love. Just write for yourself. You can reveal a few things if you want in a few minutes, but I want you to come up with 5 to 10 things that if somebody was looking at your life, like I just asked you to do for mine, what would be on the page? Doesn't have to be in order of importance. It's hard to rate sometimes in that way. I want a conglomeration of things that would be your loves in life. What are your loves? Just list a few things. You don't have to draw pictures or anything like that. And again, think about it. Think about it from the perspective of somebody that knows you better than anybody. If you asked them to tell you what you love, what would they put on the page? I don't want to give you too long, so just scribble them down. Scribble down your words. I got a few things, or at least one or two things down on the page. For 30 seconds, I'm going to just sweep my hand across the room. Anybody, as my hand sweeps past you, you can shout out one thing that you love. I think everybody should have Jesus on their page, so don't shout out Jesus. I want you to shout out Jesus, and we'll talk about that. But I want to hear viscerally, practically, what do you love? So here we go. Just say them if you want to. Come on. Hockey. Okay. Kids. Outdoors, hiking. Okay, good. Keep them coming. Cats. Friends. Okay, come on. Come on. Mizzou. Boo. Come on over here.
Beaches.
Disney. Exercise.
Cycling.
Very good. Okay. And probably there's 5 or 10 other things that you could list deeply that you love. And here's the thing. We talked about Augustine a minute ago. St. Augustine. These things... James Smith is pointing out in his book, these things are animating things in your souls. These are the reasons you get out of bed in the morning. These are the reasons you keep going. These are the things you look forward to. So Augustine puts it this way in the Confessions. A body by its weight tends to move toward its proper place. This is you know, from the 4th century. He's talking about gravity in a way. Okay, but a body by its weight tends to move toward its proper place. The weight's movement is not necessarily downwards, but to its appropriate position. Fire tends to move upwards, a stone downwards. They are acted upon by their respective weights, something outside of them. They seek their own place. Oil poured under water is drawn up to the surface on the top of the water. Water poured on top of oil sinks below the oil. They are acted upon by their respective densities. They seek their own place. Things which are not in their unintended position are not in their intended position are restless. You can't keep them there. Once they are in their ordered position, they are at rest. So you can shake up oil and water all you want. As soon as you put it on the table, it will go to its ordered position. The moment you're shaking it up, it is restless. And it's going to be disjointed for a moment until it settles. You can try to make smoke go down, but it's going to want to go up eventually. You can stand there and drop rocks all the time and hope they float away, but they're going to fall. We are moving all the time towards something. How does that apply to what we're talking about? Well, if you go back to my chart, I want to do a little example. And I want you to do this in your own heads, okay? Because I could pick any of the things off this chart as something I love. And what I do in my life is my life is structured to make sure that that thing remains fulfilling to me. Okay? So let's use the example of football. I know there are Alabama fans in the room, so you'll understand a little bit, guys. But for me, Florida Gators football. I have developed in my life personal rituals as a Florida Gator fan. Let me share some of them with you. These are things I do all the time. I read recruiting reports in January and February to see how many five stars Alabama got that we didn't get. But I read them. I research the recruits for Florida football. I want to know their names. I want to know where they're from. I want to know what the probability of them coming to Florida is, whether they've had a visit, and which assistant coach is recruiting them. I do that. I keep up on spring practice. I sometimes watch the game on the internet. It's spring practice. I mean, it's not even a real game. I buy Florida Gators gear for myself and sometimes for my children. I read the preseason magazines and reports on ESPN about the team, what the expectations are, what the opponents are like, how strong or weak they'll be. I have made pilgrimages to Florida Field with my family. I was looking for the pictures, but they're all pictured sitting on top of the Bull Gator at Florida Field. I didn't even go to Florida. Does that strike you? I mean, it's kind of weird, isn't it? We were driving back from the beach, and I made everybody go into Gainesville and stop and sit on the Gator statue. I block out games on my Google Calendar in advance. In fact, I was just about to put in next year's schedule this week so that none of you bother me on Saturdays with stupid meetings that will distract from the game. So sometimes you want to go to dinner with me on a Saturday, sometime mid-October, and I say, I'm busy doing something very important. It might be that I'm watching Florida, Georgia, or Florida LSU or something. But don't tell anybody. You can look on the calendar for that. It should be, and it should be for yourselves as well. I adjust my Saturday to accommodate game time. I work on my sermon Saturday morning if the game is early. Sometimes if the game's early and I don't think I have enough energy, then I will work on my sermon Saturday afternoons. But it's the game that matters. I prepare food and drinks for the game while I'm watching it. I watch the game with friends, sometimes if they're trustworthy friends that I can, will not bother me while we're watching the game. I debrief the game with other fans or adversaries of other teams, like Sean. Alex's not here all the time, but if he was, we could talk about the domination that Alabama has. We have fun with that. I playfully taunt them, and they taunt me about the team and the game. I experience emotional uplift or letdown as a result of what happens in the games. I honestly do. I am in a bad mood if we lose. I'm in a great mood if we win. But a lot of that is predicated on my expectations of what will happen in the game. What this is in my life is are rituals of love. And I keep these rituals because I love Florida Gators football. You could say, no doubt, I love Florida Gators football. Anybody who had a microscope on my life that could really look and see these things, there would be no doubt. It wouldn't be a funny thing from a sermon illustration. You'd say, yeah, he loves Florida Gators football. And every one of those other things on the screen, I could make another list. And what I would encourage you to do today is go home and write down the rituals of your life that surround your loves. Martin Luther said, we become what we worship because we worship what we love. It would not be a stretch, using the raw terminology of the word worship, that is attributing high worth, to say that I worship Florida Gators football. It would not be a stretch to say, in many regards, that I worship the other things on that page, in the raw sense of the English term. I structure my life around attributing value to those things and maintaining that value by the things that I do. So the questions for us to really begin to wrestle with in our lives, honestly, deeply, is what do you want more than anything else? What do you love the most? I'm not talking about what your head tells you you love. I'm talking about what your life looks like. What do you love the most? What do you want more than anything else? Another way you could ask the question, if I was to say to you, what's the good life? If you had tomorrow, no restrictions, no barriers, what would be in tomorrow? Who would be in tomorrow? That's going to tell you a lot about what you really love. Not what you think you love, but what you really love. What James Smith is talking about is the fact that those things, those rituals that we do in our life are like liturgies. They are liturgies of desire. We liturgize our lives like we do a worship service. We have a liturgy, an order of worship with things in it that are designed to do what? What are they designed to do? What does this liturgy do? What does it do, guys? It gives you structure and order to worship. What else? Come on. Tells you what's next. What you're supposed to do next. How you're supposed to do it. What else? It's supposed to point us to Jesus, ultimately. What else? Keeps you focused. And you could go down the list of things. This is a liturgy, a ritual, an order that helps us stay on track worshiping Jesus. It's supposed to. There's also confession in it. We're saying what we don't do well. There's affirmation and other things. There's instruction. These are liturgies of desire. Here's how Smith says it. Liturgies are cultural rituals and practices that form around our deepest desires and loves and which further orient and tune our hearts to the pursuit of these loves. And he suggests that they are the fundamental influences or influencers of our sense of identity. Here's how he says it. More precisely, at stake in the formation of your loves is your religious and spiritual identity, which is manifested not only in what you think or what you do or what you believe, but in what you do. And here's the critical point he's making, and what those practices do to you. I am enslaved, in a sense, to the rituals of loving the Florida Gators. I have done them so many times for so many years on so many Saturdays in the same way. They have become habitual to me. They are the essence of who I am. And it's not a bad thing per se. But what Smith is talking about is if you don't understand this about yourself and about your loves, then you're not going to begin to be able to take apart the problem you're having in your desire for God. You won't be able to do it. You will restrict yourself to thinking. Okay? And by the way, how many of you know what Jesus wants you to, what Jesus requires of you? I think pretty much you guys know. So Smith asked the question, how's that going for you? That you know you're supposed to love your wife? How'd that go this week? You know you're supposed to be patient with your children? How'd that go? You know you're not supposed to think lustful thoughts? How'd that go? Well, the answer to those honest questions of if the things that we know to be true and what we do, is we don't do the things that we know because we don't want to do them. We want to do something else. It's more satisfying to us because we've built rituals and liturgies into our life that draw us away from the things that we really should love. And we're not even aware of it. We don't even think about it because it's just a part of what it means to exist. So my question for you, what are the liturgies that you've built around your loves and what are they doing to you? These loves aren't bad things. Don't get me wrong. They're not bad things. These things aren't bad. It's not bad to be a fan of a football team. It's not bad to love your family. But what is it doing to you? How is it structuring your life? Or is something else, if you were to rate, you asked me earlier, John, about do we do it in order of priority, you know? What are the priorities of the loves? The honest look. Where you spend your money, where you spend your time, what you think about in your free time. Take work out of the equation. Take sleep out of the equation. When you have free time, what is it filled with? What do you spend your money on? What do you do with it? That's going to tell you what you love. One friend of mine used to always say, you want to know what people love? Ask them to show you their taxes. Or open their bank account to you. That'll tell you what they love. I should have put Starbucks up there. I mean, I love it. I act like I love it. I do things to love it. I structure my life around loving it. So when it starts to come to the point of being restless about Jesus, one of the things I got to start asking myself is, how do I get him back in the right place where I am loving him in the right ways and not the other things? That's the big question, isn't it? How do we more comprehensively tune our passions and loves and desire to Jesus? And I'm going to tell you, and I'm going to give you an answer to this question. I was waiting for his answer. And it was both revealing and satisfying and unsatisfying at the same time. He gives you two answers, two fundamental things that I'm going to leave you with today. By imitation and by practice. We call it discipleship and devotion. Here's what his point is. When your children are born, what do you spend the first part of their life doing? You teach them how to do something by showing them, and then they imitate you. And why are you doing that? Because you want those things to become second nature to them. What's second nature mean? When we say, I want it to be second nature to you to be respectful to your elders. What are we saying? You just do it without thinking about it. I mean, when you teach your kids to drive, you ever had this experience? You know, when you're teaching them to drive and the first time you drove, you're thinking about it, I got to do my blinker, I got to step on the brake with the crossover, and I got to look at my mirror, and you're thinking about everything. Your synapses are pounding you with things you have to do. But how many of you in the last couple months have driven home and didn't even remember driving home? Whoa, here I am. I didn't really recall thinking about any of those things driving home. Why? Because driving is such a rote thing in your life that you don't even think about doing it. It is second nature to you. When we teach our children to respect elders, say, yes, sir, yes, ma'am. No, Johnny, say, yes, sir, yes, ma'am. And they complain. Eventually, it becomes part of their life so much that they say, yes, sir, yes, ma'am, until they're 80 years old. It's become second nature. That means it's become first nature. Is what we really mean when we say that. It's such a part of you that you don't even have to think about it anymore. It is the essence of your nature. And what Smith is saying is, if you're having a problem with restlessness in your relationship with Jesus, here's two things, and they are universally non-negotiable from the beginning of the church that has to happen in your life. You must imitate those that are following Jesus by coming alongside of them and learning from them. And if you're one of those that's learning and loving and leading, you must invite people into your life to imitate you. There isn't another way. And once that's happened, the second one comes. That is, you practice and practice. Who's ever learned to play piano in here? Anybody? What's one of the things you do all the time, even after you become proficient? Scales. Why do you do that? That's not a song. You're doing it to train yourself, and you're practicing it so that it becomes a part of who you are. You are devoted to it because it's the right thing to do. You go to the world's greatest pianist or violinist or whoever, and they're practicing the basic things. In the Bible, 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Imitation is a biblical thing. And then later in Romans 12, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And the rest of Romans 12 is saying, here's what believers do. Here's the things to practice. Now, in the modern church, we have reduced our devotion for many, not so much you, you're all here in Sunday school, to coming to church once a week for an hour and a half, in our case. That's it. No wonder we feel weak. We don't memorize the Bible anymore. We don't pray with other people very often. We sometimes don't even read our Bibles. And yet, in the moment of crisis, we want God there, and He usually is. But He's saying, do you love me? Where's the love? Where's the devotion? Where's the imitation? So, what I want to do this year is I want us all to go through this together, learning again the basic rhythms of what it means to be in Christ. Here's how we're going to do it. I'm going to have more testimonies. I want you telling each other the stories of life. I've got 6 or 7 people. My goal is that every family in this church, we have 94 families, that this year we're going to have 94 testimonies at minimum. That's one person from every family unit on average. And you're going to, if you're willing, give it in church. You're going to write it down, or I'll videotape you and put it on our Facebook page. I want you telling stories of your relationship with God. Some of them can be stories of awe, wonder, things that God has done. They can be stories of struggle or lament, hard things in your life that aren't done yet. Or testimonies of grace, ways that God has met you in a special way at a time of need. I want you telling each other those stories. We're going to do devotional exposure and worship. You're going to find a whole new section in our worship service starting next week that is a devotional dedication of some kind. It's reflecting on something. We're going to do it through reading. I've bought a book. I bought that book with my own money. I'm not saying that to make you feel guilty. I bought those books with my own money for all of you to pick up and read because I feel that strongly about it. And then I want us to pray more. Together, individually, in groups, staff meetings. I want us to pray more. We're going to preach and teach on spiritual formation, that is discipleship and devotion. And we're going to live more life together this year. And I hope and prayer that we'll move out of the categories of being thinkers only or doers only to beers. And it will be hard. And we won't get there. But we shouldn't not try to get there. That's what this year looks like. And I want to ask you as you leave, you know, how is it going to look for you? What are you doing? What's different? It's not going to just happen overnight. You can't say, I'm having a hard time, and then do nothing about it and expect it's going to change. What will you do differently this year? What is your compass, your spiritual compass telling you? Is it on target? So thank you for listening. Our Sunday school class next week is going to be Psalm 23. We're going to just talk it through. I'm going to preach on it, and we're going to talk it through. And then starting the next week after that, we'll do Pursuit of God. One chapter a week, and it's conversational. I'm not going to have PowerPoints and teach you things. I'm going to say, here's a quote that he says, what do you think? And we're going to talk about it, kind of draw out our loves a little bit. If you want to be a part of that, stay. Put it on your calendar. Make it a part of your life. Structure your life around it. That's what I do for Florida football. I put it on my calendar. I need to be a part of this, if you're willing. I'm not trying to motivate you by guilt. I do that too much. But just I'm motivating you because I think it's a good thing. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for the conviction you lay on our hearts in different ways. And I pray that you will lay your conviction on all of our hearts, whether we feel good, whether we feel weak or weary. You'll lay it on our hearts. And that you'll call us forward in our faith in some way in this year. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.